Good morning, everyone. Herding the cats. Oh. Herding the kitty kitties. I love y'all's dogs. Even your little shy girl, you know, she's quiet and shy, but
she's not that shy, but she is quiet.
Oh, it's not. I mean, Sky is like, he's an extrovert. He wants to put everybody's hands in his mouth. Yeah. All right. Good morning. Good morning. Yeah. Well, praise the Lord. Good morning to everyone. Holy blessings. It's good to see everybody. Look at all the cars. It's nice. We'll be graveling the rest of the property soon. Okay, no. I don't know what we'll do. We'll do something. God is good. All right, let's open in prayer this morning as we prepare our hearts to receive His good word. Heavenly Father, we just bow our hearts before You. It is good to just be in Your place of love and hope. Thank You, Lord, for giving us a church that loves so intensely. We thank You for Your great love. We thank You for the power of Jesus in our life. And we ask You to bless us this morning as we prepare our hearts to receive Your word. Grow our minds, stretch our minds, open our hearts, our ears, our eyes to all the mysteries about Your great love for us, Lord. We just praise You and we thank You for Your love. Amen. All right. Good. It's going to be a good day. I had accidentally closed my Bible there, but I got my page marked. We're going to be picking up in chapter 14 of the book of Acts. We're in chapter 14 of the book of Acts. And before we begin, you know, for you, you find chapter 14, put a bookmarker or your finger there, and then zip over gently to Genesis. I always tell people everything starts in the book of Genesis, really. It really is, especially Genesis chapter 3, where we're going to be reading. And every once in a while, we need a reality check, and it's good. And in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3, the Lord says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So often when we enjoy His word, especially in the book of Acts, we see a documentary of conflict. And we think that the message of the gospel is a wonderful, joyful, peaceful thing. It's wonderful and all, but I will tell you, Jesus said, think not I come in peace. I come not in peace, but I come with a sword. He talks about how the world's going to get divided because of Him. And there's supposed to be a division. There's supposed to be a division. We do not have a relationship with darkness. Our relationship is with the Lord, and He is the light, and He is light. And we dwell in that light, and we walk in His light. And as we're going through the book of Acts, you'll see hostility. And in fact, that word enmity, it means hostility. It means war. It means combat. It means aggressiveness. We're not supposed to have a cooperative relationship with darkness. And as we read through here, we get to the point where we're reading and you're like thinking, wow, every time the church does what the Lord wants them to do, they're attacked. And that's a great barometer. If you are harassed because you love Jesus and because you share Jesus, oh, I envy you. I envy you. Years ago, I listened to R.C. Sproul every once in a while, and even though I'm not a Calvinist, R.C. Sproul really had some good insights on many different things, and one of the things he talked about was the heresy that was being taught in seminaries, where some of his seminary professors did not believe that the Word of God was inspired. And if you were a student and you promoted that the Word of God was the inerrant, plenary Word of God, and it was perfect in all of its concepts, then the professors would target you and abuse you and try to fail you and do all these things. And he was just tired of the persecution, and he went to one of his professors he knew was a true Christian. And he goes in there and he starts telling him, "Oh, professor, I can't make it here. I just don't know if I'm going to make it. They're just tormenting me. I'm going to flunk out, you know, and all this." And his professor says, "So they're mistreating you?" And he goes, "Yes." He goes, "So they're making it hard on you?" And he goes, "Yes." "And all because you believe the Word of God is true?" And he goes, "Yes." And he goes, "Oh, how I envy you." We're in a fight. I'm sorry, the flower candy routine is not what the gospel's about. It is not about gumdrops, rainbows, and unicorns. It's about the reality that people are dying and going to hell, but a loving God has provided a way out. And that is awesome, isn't it? That we serve a God who has answered the problem of sin. And he has provided his beloved and only begotten son Jesus. Amen. And here we see it happening again in 14. Acts chapter 14 verse 1. It says, "Now it happened in Iconium." And that's in Turkey. And modern day Turkey. And it says that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews. And so spoke that the great multitude, both the Jews and the Greeks, did what? They believed. Believing comes by hearing, and that which is the spoken word of God. Amen. And it says, "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles." And it says, "And poisoned their minds against the brethren." There will always be people that are hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, don't be surprised that they hate you. They hated me what? First. They hated me first. And we are sometimes surprised when we receive opposition. We're surprised and shocked that someone says no to us or tries to create poison in our opportunities, tries to poison the opportunities, try to create barriers and roadblocks. But be aware, that's what it is. And I would even go as far as that the church itself has changed over the centuries. Early church was a little bit more rugged. A little bit more ready to stand their ground to a degree. And when they would go, someone would come into a church traveling, they would say, well, sometimes they traveled by letter. You know, they said, well, I got this letter from Paul, or I got a letter from Peter or somebody, and a letter of introduction and saying, this is a worthy person. But often, you know what they showed was they would stand before the church and they would disrobe and they would show the marks on their bodies for the persecution in which they had endured. The stigmata, the markings of Christ were evident not just in the heart, but also even on the bodies. And somewhere along the way, church had, don't take this wrong, ladies, but church was very strong and had a masculine tone to it at one time, and it gently and slowly got very feminized. very soft and pretty and gentle, and don't be so rough with your voice, and don't be so dominating, and to a degree that has hurt the gospel message to a degree. Now, I will tell you, there are women out there who are warriors for Christ. And there are women out there who have suffered for Christ who have marks on their bodies even today. It's not about a male-female thing. It's about an attitude. An attitude that meekness should be our calling card. Well, meekness, let's get a definition. Meekness, we've all heard it. Meekness is strength under control. Right? And Jesus demonstrated that. So greatly. I mean, he told Peter, look, I can call down a great number of angels and deal with this. And he could have. But he had a mission. A mission that was a cup that he has told his father that he would drink from. That cup was bitter and it was hard. But it would bring about a great work of salvation. So here they are. They're being attacked again. Being attacked, and I will tell you, they would start following them from town to town. They would escape torture, sometimes mistreatment. They would get free of that. They would get to a new territory, and here comes the persecutors. And it says in verse 3. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting what? Signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Look what it happens. You get all this abuse, and they hung in there. They hung in there. Because why? Because Iconium was a doorway to Asia Minor. There was so much opportunity there, so much idolatry, so much wickedness there. And they hung in there, certainly by the guidance or the discernment of the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit would guide them and lead them to this place and that place and how long to stay and when to go. And for us, in our walk, do you listen to the Lord? Do you run up against oppositions? You think, okay, it's time to, you know, cut and run. Sometimes the Lord gives you instruction to hang in there. And that's great. You got to listen to the Lord. Because if you hang in there beyond the Word of God, beyond His instructions, then you're standing only on your own two feet. You're not standing in the Lord. You're not standing. So to be listening to Him and to be seeking Him. It said they stayed there a long time, not whispering in the shadows, but speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness. So often people will hear of some great miracle happening down the road somewhere, and next thing you know, they say, well, we're going to skip out and we're going to go over there for a while because we're hearing there's miracles. And then they hear there's miracles over here and they go over there. But the Word of God tells us that miracles, we're not supposed to follow miracles, but the miracles are to follow the church. And here it says here that bearing witness to the word of His grace, granting signs, the miracles were following them because they were obedient. And people were coming to the truth, realizing these are miracles. This is miraculous. People were coming to the knowledge of Jesus. In verse 4 it says, but the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews. This is speaking of the non-believing Jews. And part with the apostles. This also included a mixture of Gentiles involved, I'm sure. And it says, and when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding regions. And they preached the gospel
there.
Now, it was already violent. But we only recognize violence when there is a physical contact. But violence or persecution begins, first of all, with just a weird look. You know, like a glaring, I do not approve of you look. It's quiet. It doesn't say a word. It's a look of judgment. It's a look of disgust. Eyes of the soul, right? You know, what is it? The eyes are the mirrors to the soul. And people will give you a look and you feel judged by it. You feel like they don't like you. That's the first level of persecution. A second level usually becomes verbal, where they openly say something about you. They say, oh, he's just a fool. He's just a Bible thumper. He's just a religious nut. And then the verbal takes on a higher degree. Remember the challenges that Jesus faced, where Jesus would be preaching and teaching, and they would come to him with an ingenious trap, trying to catch him in his own words and debate with him. And Jesus, he saw through their wickedness. Even that was persecution. But then persecution takes on, when it's beyond the words, beyond the looks, beyond the debate, then they go, well, we need to put our hands on these people. When they want to reach out and touch you. When they want to make it physically personal. And persecution in that time frame was really hard, because if you... let's just say that you made a living making something. Maybe you were a carpenter, or maybe you made pottery, and you wanted to sell your products in the marketplace. And the powerful, rich, religious groups that were against Christianity, both Gentile, pagans, as well as religious Jews, would persecute you even in the marketplace. They would stand out there and say, don't buy from him, don't purchase from him. He's one of those. Don't buy their products. Don't even let them in the marketplace. Drive them out. Made it hard to even make a living. That's persecution as well. So here we see a violent attempt in verse 5. It says the city was divided. And we go, oh, the city's divided. Oh, how terrible. No. Enmity. There will be division. And that's okay. Because with division, things get real clear. There will be those, even today, the Bible tells us that before the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, there would first be a great falling away. And I believe that falling away has been going on for quite some time. And it's very clear now. We see foundational denominations totally melting under the pressure to ordain homosexuals in the pulpit, to approve lesbianism, to approve non-biblical text being used as sacred scripture, affirming sin. Those are the churches that are falling away. But when they fall away, it's easy to see. It's not foggy anymore. It's not missing. It's not mysterious. You can clearly see that is sin. That is not traditional, foundational, orthodox Christianity. And I'm grateful that God gives us that vision. I'm heartbroken over foundational churches doing what they're doing. But the Bible said this would happen. And I look at it as a sign of Jesus' coming soon. There's never been a falling away like we see today. And people say, well, how much further is it going to go? I do not know. I mean, are they going to start sacrificing babies right there in the churches? I don't know. But they might. We don't know how far. But division is not always a bad thing. It gives us clarity, does it not? As for me and my house, what are we going to do? We're going to follow the Lord. We're not going to hesitate. We're going to preach the truth. We're not going to compromise. Amen? You know, and it's not just against those big political sins, such as homosexuality, but it's also against adultery. It's also against corrupt behavior of all types, is lying and stealing or whatever it might be. We must stand against it. We must encourage our believers to do the right thing, to stand up and be men of God, women of God, and put their word on it. The Bible says that we are to let our yes be our yes and our no be our no. I look out here and I see Christians, and I see men and women that will commit and who will not bend a knee to the world, who are willing to lose a lot. You will lose popularity. You might even lose family members because you stand your ground. You might even lose young children who are adults and they choose, well, hey, I can't be that way, Mom. I'm going to be more like the world. It's okay. We're going to see a division. Here they're having a division, and it's quite brutal. They decide to stone them. Now, this is probably pointing to a time where Paul was stoned, and he thought that he had indeed died. And this is a pretty serious thing. It says they're suffering a stoning. It says to stone them. In verse 6, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia and surrounding regions. But they go there and they do the same thing. They take a breath and they just go there. They go where they need to go. Verse 8, and it says, in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. Does this sound similar? Remember Peter and John going in at the time of the evening prayers into the Temple Mount, and they're passing through the area where they laid all the crippled people, and there they see a crippled man who had been crippled from the beginning. It's very similar to that. It says, this man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped and walked. We read in Acts, the same almost exact thing occurred. They're walking through Gate Beautiful, and they see this poor man begging for alms, and their eyes locked in on each other. It says they locked in intently. And the beggar, the crippled beggar, was what? He was expecting. He was expecting something. And it said Peter saw that. And he said, silver and gold we don't have, but that which we have we gladly give you. And he grabbed his hand and he commanded him to stand. He is healed in the name of Jesus Christ, and he's doing what? Like a jack in a box. He's bouncing around and leaping. It was undeniable that a miracle had happened. Here you have this happening not in a Jewish synagogue environment. You have this happening in an area that is dominated by paganism. And it says, now when the people saw Paul had done what he had done, they raised their voices saying in the Lycaonia language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. So these people are thinking, that's a miracle.
These guys must be gods. And Barnabas, they called Zeus. And Paul, they called him Hermes. Hermes.
It's amazing when you look at the religions of that time, that as one nation conquered another nation, they kept kind of the same gods. They changed them up a little bit and sometimes changed their name. You may know Hermes by the name Mercury. Same god, just different title. One's Roman, one's Greek. So here they're thinking one is Hermes because he was the chief, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought an oxen, and they would decorate the animal for sacrifice with these big bouquets of flowers, these garlands, to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. Meaning, hey, some gods have arrived. They had had a legend that Zeus and his son had previously came, and the city did not receive them, and thus they felt punished and lost out. So these people are thinking, hey, this must be really Zeus. This must be really Hermes. We're going to sacrifice to them. But wouldn't that just be horrible? It says here, but when the apostle Barnabas and Paul heard this, when they realized what was about to happen, it says they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out, saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the seas and all things that are in them. So here they are. There's this cataclysmic, terrible moment about to happen, where they're about to slaughter an animal on behalf of these two ordinary but especially gifted men, thinking that they're gods. You see them tear their clothing. That's a very traditional Jewish reaction to panic and heartbreak and disgust even. And it was an outward symbol to show an inward brokenness over what they were doing. So these people were going to sacrifice. But here's the truth of the matter. The truth of the matter is that the God that Paul and Barnabas represented actually did heal this man. No different than when Peter and John entered Gate Beautiful and they healed a man who had also been crippled from the beginning of his life. How great that is, and how awesome that is. That fixing of the eyes, you know, there must have been some type of discernment. You know, of all the spiritual gifts I really wished I had more discernment. Wouldn't it make things a little easier to discern what God is wanting you to do? Or how you're to relate with other people? But they tell them the truth. They say, look, we're worshiping the God who created all nature around you. We're not gods. Verse 16, he continues, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, even the Greeks, even the Romans, even the ancient nations. And it says, nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good. He's relating to them in things that they can relate to. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Humans can relate to those things. They can relate.
their whole idea of thinking, there is a God that I don't know about. This is similar to when Paul goes to Athens and speaks and teaches on the unknown God. And it says in verse 18, "And with these sayings they could scarcely restrain the multitude from sacrificing to them." Boy, you're talking about a miscommunication. Now, I've had people ask me, well, didn't they speak tongues? Couldn't God just give them the ability to communicate, you know, this information? Well, tongues come in a lot of different varieties. But some tongues is just a prayerful language between the individual and God. And sometimes there is a translation, but primarily people don't understand that tongues is praise to God. It's not usually information. Not that, no. Not ever, really. It's just praise to God. It is not a prophecy. It is not a teaching. All I ever find in the Bible that it's just praising God. Just a way of praising God. So, they were just as dependent, I think, on being able to communicate. And here, there was certainly a failure to communicate or to understand the intentions of these people. And it says they could scarcely stop them. Imagine a crowd of hundreds of people excited. Word is spreading that great miracles are happening, and these two guys are gods. A corrupt mind and a corrupt heart could have taken advantage of those people. Could have easily taken advantage of those people. But Paul and Barnabas had their hearts right. Amen. Verse 19 says, "Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium," this is Antioch Pisidia, "and Iconium came there." Remember I telling you that they like to pursue them, they like to follow? They're not just coming on their own pocketbook. There's probably people funding them. Getting behind them and say, hey, we can't just let these guys go from region to region. Let's sponsor you. Let's support your persecution of these false teachers. That's how they saw Paul and Barnabas. They came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that him to be dead. This is the stoning incident I've mentioned a while ago. Over in 2 Corinthians, it's quite amazing. It's in chapter 12, I believe. Let's turn over there right quick. And this, it's assumed that this is the event, and I think so. And this is 2 Corinthians 12:1. This is Paul speaking about this incident, I believe, that happened in Lystra. It says, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelation of the Lord." He says, "I know a man in Christ," and it's probably himself we're thinking of, "who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up into what is called the third heaven." The first heaven is the atmosphere that we see around us, where birds fly. The second heaven is the astronomical environment, such as moons and stars and planets and such. But the third heaven is totally dimensionally different. It is the spiritual realm that God operates in, where His holiness is, where His throne is. It says the third heaven, and it says, "I know such a man." And it goes, "Whether in body or out of body, I do not know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter." He heard something. He experienced something. It was so hard to describe. It was so hard to describe. He sensed that perhaps he should not speak of it. Was he fully dead? We don't know. I know what fully dead looks like. More like, we know what it smells like. fully dead stinks. Remember? Lazarus in the grave? Oh Lord, don't open the grave. There will be an odor. Because the body had started decaying. That's real death. That's why Jesus was not in the grave for 5 minutes. He was in the grave long enough to know that he was fully dead. He was fully, fully, completely dead. You have putrefaction taking place. But wow. Paul has this event. I believe it's him. I believe it's him. He speaks in a third person, but I still think it's him. So in this event here, stoning was not with a little pebble, but with large stones a man can barely lift. They would knock you to the ground, and they would pummel you with these stones like large boulders, as heavy as they could lift, to drop them down on you. So what happens? Look at this. It says, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, and these are his loved ones that he's been sharing the gospel with, probably Barnabas is right there, they're probably just in shock looking at his body being totally beat down. It says that he rose up. Instead of running for his life, he showed that God made him strong. He doesn't flee. He goes right back to the city where he just had the yogurt beat out of him. And it says here, went back to the city, and the next day they departed with Barnabas to Derbe. There's good things in Derbe. This is the hometown area of a young man named Timothy. How awesome that is. So, it's a witness that as you preach, as you share, as you are led by the Spirit to share and give of your heart, you're going to get persecuted. And people say, what people in the right mind would ever, ever do that? If it wasn't real, there just really wouldn't be many people doing it. There'd be a few insane people, perhaps. But I don't think it's a matter of insanity. I think it's a matter of truth. All the apostles, except one, had their life taken from them. And I think they tried everything they could to kill poor John. And they couldn't, because God would not allow him to die that way. I mean, they literally roasted him in a metal container. Imagine you being put into a metal container, and they had two rods on it, like poles, and they would hold you over the fire like they were cooking popcorn till they hear the sizzle of bacon on the inside. Imagine your skin all burned off of you. And they still couldn't deal with him. He was still alive, and he was still teaching, and he was still preaching. And they said, well, we got to get him out of here. He's an embarrassment to us. And they moved him to the island of Patmos, which was a great blessing, because there God gives him that great revelation, the book of Revelation, the revealing of Jesus that we have today. They could not kill him, only because God said so. How awesome that is. And we come from a long line of tough guys. Let's restore that. Let's hold our head up. Let's not be bashful. Like Mike was saying, you know. Pastor Mike is sitting there saying today, he was saying that we should have the courage to speak the truth. To be that opportunity for testimony. And it's so important even more today. I know several people that are trapped in some of these churches that are falling away, and they just, well, my family's there and I don't agree with it, and I just kind of close my ears and close my eyes when they're introducing bad stuff, but I just got to tolerate. They need to come out of that. As the Bible says, come out of her. Come out of her. There's nothing but Babylon. Nothing but Babylon. But we're going to be blessed when they get to Derbe. And it says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and to Antioch. Wow, how awesome that is. And I will encourage you that suffering is not counterproductive. It feels very counterproductive. When someone is causing you pain or suffering or physical hardship, you lose your job, you lose your standing in the community. Suffering's not all counterproductive. God knows what you have given up. He will repay you more than you could ever imagine. But they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in their faith, saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Now, these are the disciples that they just recently made. We're not sent to make churchgoers. The Great Commission is that we are to make disciples. Those who follow and believe after Jesus the Christ, our Messiah, our Savior, the only begotten Son of God. Amen. So they go back through and they're strengthening these people and they're encouraging them. And they explain to them, we must go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. Now some will think, well, hey, does this mean I'm destined and supposed to suffer? Well, we identify in the sufferings of Christ in our life. We do. We are to emulate Him, not just in the good moments, but also in the times of suffering. It's not for you to go out and find suffering and have it placed on you, but you are to understand when its suffering does occur, God has a purpose for it. It's not always in the negative. Because guess what? When you're in a moment where you're being persecuted or you're in a suffering moment, there will be those in the crowd that will witness it. And they'll say, what makes this person so different? Why didn't they just get in a car and leave? Why didn't they just turn and back off? Or why didn't they just acquiesce to the argument and give in? Why did they hold their ground? What made them so different? And that's what made a lot of people turn their eyes to these people and go, something is going on here. They're preaching about a guy who died and didn't have to die but chose to die because he loves me. They're preaching that. They never heard anyone preach that before. They always heard of gods that were great and powerful and victorious. But they never heard of a God who would die for them and who would suffer for them. The word says that Jesus was familiar with all our sufferings. He knew what it was like to be betrayed. He knew what it was like to be hated. He knew what it was like to be spit upon. He knew what it was like to be persecuted, to be physically harmed. Indeed, He was not just physically harmed, but they mutilated our Lord. They mutilated Him. They slaughtered Him. He was a bloody, bloody mess. And He loved us all the way, it says in John. He loved us all the way. How awesome that is. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Verse 23 says, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. You see, they're not going to leave these new believers as orphans. They hang there, and this is not just a couple of days. This is several weeks of time. And the Lord, I'm sure, through discernment again, the Lord led them to say, well, this will be a good elder. You can go read in Timothy about the standards of an elder. But remember, those qualifications are the qualifications of Christ. And those are the qualifications that we should emulate. For we are being what? Transformed into the likeness of Christ. And it says here, they appointed elders in every church. An elder, a bishop, a pastor, these are all synonymous with the same thing. It's one who would, as it says in Ephesians, equip the church. Now, these guys, some of them did not have a lot of information, but what they had was the power of the Holy Spirit. And it was so important that they see Paul and them come back, wasn't it? They came back. They didn't leave them like orphans. Elders in every church. And this people say, oh, so they ordained them. So they sent them through some kind of seminary course, and they examined them, and they say, okay, you measure up. Ordainment is not that, guys. So often I've had people ask me, exactly where is your ordainment based out of? And I go, what? And they go, what church authority ordained you? Ordainment is not of men. Even though you may read that ordain, yeah. But ordainment in the true biblical sense is believers recognizing what God has already ordained. That's all that is. When I see young men, old men, believers in Jesus Christ, and I see God working in them, I go, there's ordainment. God is already working in that one. Look at that. Lord's working here, and He's working there, and He's working in this church, and He's working with individuals. He's ordaining. That which God has already done, it's just up to us to recognize it, to bless it, and to support it. So that's what they're doing here. They're not going to leave these new believers as orphans. And they're going to be sending missionaries into these places again, going and checking on them, seeing how they're growing, seeing what problems they have. And like when you get to the book of Corinthians, they start receiving letters from these little planted churches, and some of them are doing great, and some are crashing and burning with all kinds of problems. So he said, when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Meaning they handed them over to the Lord, trusting the Lord was going to use them properly. And it says in verse 24, and after they had passed through Pisidia, remember Pisidia, Antioch, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they also sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had completed. They're going all the way back to where God had said, I want you to separate to me Paul and Barnabas. I want you to separate them for what? For the work that he had planned. And some of it including getting the yogurt beat out of you. Wow. They had to understand that. They had to understand that God was in it all. Now, if we can count our life as more precious than the gospel, and we can hide and hold back and be shy and be reserved and just be good churchgoers, or we could be bold in the Spirit and risk it all. I am not a well-trained theologian, but I have a master who loves me, and I believe the Holy Spirit helps me, and He's teaching me daily, and I committed myself to Him, and I'm trusting He's helping me, and He's helping each of you, and He will. You do not have to hesitate or be afraid. He will give you words to speak in those moments when you need to speak. He'll give you the right utterances. So be brave. But then, on top of that, like men who come in and undrape their backs and show the marks of their service to the Lord, I want you to come in and I want you to share right up here. I want you to tell us about the victories as well as the time they bloodied your nose. I want to know what God is doing. And so does everybody else. I know God is working in you. And those testimonies don't have to be this glamorous, great victory. Sometimes you say, well, I was sharing the gospel out by the gas pump at Brookshire's the other day. And some guy didn't like it. He punched me out. Hey, come share that. Please. It's okay. It's all right. I'm sure Paul didn't look the same anymore. When he got back to Antioch, they're probably saying, is that Paul? Oh, his head is no longer shaped like it used to be. Can you imagine? That the outer body starts to resemble the disfigurement of Christ. The Bible said that Christ was so disfigured that even His own mother wouldn't have recognized Him. That He was so brutally damaged. But inwardly He was perfectly victorious. Amen. He rose from the grave. It goes on here. It says that in verse 27... They're coming back to Syrian Antioch, not Pisidia, but they're coming back to Syrian. And it says, now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done to them. What? Let's read that again. They reported all that God had done with them. With them. He put them in some situations at risk. Our loving Father knows what you go up against. And He's with you. He's with me. And it says, and that He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. They saw faith like they'd never seen before. It's not like the faith that they had with stone gods, but they had a faith with a living God. And they saw it being demonstrated because these men loved them so much, they came back into the cities to build them up and to encourage them and to not leave them alone. And it says in 28, so they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So they're back in their home field of operation. They're glorious. They have victory. And next week we will see there's still more poisoning coming. Because why? Because God said there will be enmity. There will be hostility. And guess what? Wake up. You live and operate behind enemy lines. You do. You live and operate in a land that is primarily dominated at this time by the evil one. But one day our victorious King Jesus is coming. And oh, He will rule with an iron rod and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And I'm here to tell you, some of them aren't going to go along with it. But Jesus has that all worked out. We have a tough Jesus. And He expects us to be tough, to be bold in our spirit, and not ashamed, and not shy. So I pray holy blessings over each and every one of you, that God will just encourage you and instruct you and give you discernment. You'll know, you'll sense it when to speak, and I pray that you do. Heavenly Father, this morning I thank you for placing me in a room with warriors, placing me in a room with men and women of God who are not ashamed. For we all know that if we deny you before the world, the Father will deny us. And we are not going to face that, because we are not deniers, but we find ourselves in the testimony of Jesus. We identify in Him. Let us all be strong and encourage one another. Let us be focused on you, Lord Jesus. Let us take the testimony of Jesus boldly, where no love has ever gone before. We just praise you and we thank you and we give you all the honor this morning. Thank you, Lord. Amen.